Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The ruler of peoples set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased and teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob resided as a foreigner in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark, for had they not rebelled against his words? He turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die. Their land teemed with frogs, which went up into the bedrooms of their rulers. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He turned their rain into hail, with lightning throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, grasshoppers without number. They ate up every green thing in their land, ate up the produce of their soil. Then he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their manhood. He brought out Israel laden with silver and gold and from among their tribes no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left, because dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread out a cloud as a covering, and a fire to give light at night. They asked, and he brought them quail. He fed them well with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed like a river in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the land of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Carol. Well, before we just turn to that passage now, let's just pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for its power to instruct. Thank you for all the things that you've done for us, as we can see in this passage. Please help us to understand it as we study it together this morning. Amen. Well, good morning. Thanks for giving me the opportunity to speak again here on this, I think it's a beautiful August day, unlike yesterday. I'm sure that most of you will have realised that we're in the middle of the school summer holidays now, hence why we're a bit thin on the ground in terms of congregation and quality of speaker. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Pete. I'm one of the church wardens here. I've been coming to Holy Trinity with my wife, Mel, now for almost 10 years. We have two sons called Nathaniel and Sebastian. Having lived in Oswestry for almost 30 years now, I think I can safely say that I'm an Oswestrian. So outside of church, I work in IT. And the reason for that will probably become clear to you through my general lack of personality and charisma as I deliver this sermon. So, sorry. So I welcome those who return from their holidays. And I welcome any guests who are joining us as well this morning, because they're holidaying nearby as well. I'm sure that most parents here, or those who come into regular contact with children or young people in any way, will probably be able to sympathise me when I say that going on holiday, or just going out generally, changes a lot when you throw children into the equation. Firstly, there is the impatience of waiting for the event to occur. If you book a holiday 6 months in advance, then the worst thing you can probably do is tell the children about it. If you do, then you can expect to hear the question asked every day until the date. Is it the holidays yet? Are we going today? Then when the day does eventually come, you can guarantee that the children will do the exact opposite of what you need them to do in order to be able to leave. You may think you have the bags packed, the children dressed and ready to go, only to go upstairs to find your three-year-old son running around in his underpants, his bag definitely no longer packed, and his clothes spread all over the floor. Now, I find that it can be very difficult for me to keep calm and remain rational in these circumstances. But it does give the smallest insight into the relationship between God and his chosen people. As we study Psalm 105 today, we will be reminded of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, promising to give a land, make him into a big nation, and promising a blessing. We will see that Israel, God's chosen people, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, and God using flawed people who seem to be working against him. Unlike me with my children, God is perfectly faithful, loving, and just to his chosen people, and it is through his sovereign power that his purposes are fulfilled. The response to this must be to praise God, obedience, and proclamation of his word. But Before we look at the psalm more closely, we finished our series in Luke last week, and we're just beginning to look at a few psalms, studies in the book of Psalms over the next coming weeks. I thought it was worth giving an overview of where this psalm sits in the book before we begin to look at it in more detail. So the book of Psalms is a collection of 150 poems that express a wide variety of emotion, including love and adoration towards God, sorrow over sin, dependence on God, walking with God even when the way seems dark, thankfulness for God's care, devotion to the word of God, and confidence in the eventual triumph of God's purposes for the world. The English title for the book Psalms comes from the Greek Psalmos, and the Hebrew name for the book is, and I'm sure those who are doing those Hebrew classes will probably correct my pronunciation here, but Tehillim, which means praises, pointing to the way that these psalms are used as praises offered to God in corporate worship. There are a number of different authors throughout the book of Psalms, but the majority of them are attributed to King David. Psalms is actually divided up into five books. Psalm 105, which we're looking at today, is the penultimate psalm of the fourth book. It is part of a group of psalms known as the First Exodus Collection. Psalms 103 to 106 summarise God's dealing with his people before any king reigned. Now, Psalm 105 is twinned with the following psalm, Psalm 106, in that they speak of the same events. But Psalm 105 is far more positive in that it focuses on the wondrous works of God in holding on to and protecting his chosen people and fulfilling his promises. Thanks, Steve, for giving me the positive psalm and not the more negative Psalm 106. So Psalm 106 follows the events from Psalm 105, illustrating God's enduring patience with his people, even as they disbelieved and rebelled against him. We're not completely sure of who the author of Psalm 105 is, although the first 15 verses of the psalm also appear in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where King David appoints the words to be sung as a song of praise as the Ark of the Covenant is transferred to Jerusalem. So let's turn to the psalm now. It's probably going to be useful if you have it open. It's on page 607 in the Church Bibles. So verses 1 to 8, the opening verses of the psalm, really set the tone of this psalm as a song of praise to the Lord. The psalm begins with a call to give thanks to the Lord for all he has done, remembering the wondrous works which he has performed, his miracles and the judgments that he has uttered. Make his names and works known among the people. We will look at verses 1 to 8 in a little more detail later. But what follows on from verse 8 is a brief history of Old Testament scripture, starting in Genesis and moving on to the Exodus, giving numerous reasons why God deserves to be praised. And the narrative that follows verse 8 raises a good question. Where should we draw the line that separates us from our ancestors, from our history? Today is the last day of the Rio Olympics, and we, as a nation, have done amazingly well in terms of medals that we have achieved, following on from our great victories in the London Olympics 4 years ago. So I'm English, as I know a lot of you probably are as well, but I'm sure those of you who are not English will no doubt have heard us mention how we won the World Cup in 1966. Some may even talk about how we won the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. Apologies to any French tourists who may be here. But where do we draw the line that separates us from our ancestors? Well, for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the answer is clear: not at all. Israel should remember the works of God listed in these next verses and throughout scriptures, not as something which he has done for their ancestors, his mighty works since then, not as something which he has done for somebody else or some people in the past, but what he has done for them. And the psalm goes on to remember God's great acts. Verses 8 to 11 make reference to the promises which God made to Abraham in Genesis 17, that he will give his offspring the land of Canaan. You may remember that God's covenant to Abraham was actually threefold, promising not only land, but numerous descendants and blessing. Why the psalmist concentrates on the land part of the promise here in verse 11 is not completely clear. But maybe it's because land is quantifiable. You either have it or you don't. Whereas what exactly is countless or a lot of descendants? It is open to a bit of interpretation. For example, I have 2 children. I think that's quite a lot. Whereas I'm sure those with 3 or 4 would probably disagree. As we move into verse 12, we see that far from having the land of Canaan at this point, Abraham is wandering the land as a foreigner, moving from nation to nation. But we see that God was with Abraham at this time. Look now at verses 14 and 15. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. The use of the word prophets in verse 15 references back to Genesis 20 verse 7, when God speaks to King Abimelech and refers to Abraham as a prophet. I'm sure you can all recall from our reading through Genesis over the last couple of months this story, but let's just briefly recap where we're up to at Genesis chapter 20 verse 7 when this account with Abimelech occurs. Early in Genesis, God makes his covenant promise to Abraham, promising descendants, land, and blessing. In Genesis 16, Abraham has taken matters into his own hands by taking Sarah's maidservant to bear him a son called Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the son who God promised. In Genesis 17, God reiterates his covenant and promises to Abraham and Sarah that a son will be born to them in a year's time, and that he is to be called Isaac. But when we get to chapter 20, Abraham messes up again. And when he is wandering near the kingdom of Abimelech, Abraham claims that his wife Sarah is actually his sister. So Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. Now that is pretty much the worst thing that Abraham can do. When God has promised Abraham his wife will bear him a son within a year, to give Sarah up to another man is not going to help the promise to be fulfilled, is it? But God keeps his promises to us and is faithful to us despite what we may do, which highlights our first point this morning, that salvation is completely from the Lord. It is God who chooses sinful men to save them and use them for his glory. God appears to Abimelech in a dream and tells him that Sarah is Abraham's wife and that he is a dead man for taking her. Abimelech responds that he acted in good faith and did not know that she was Abraham's wife. He also had not touched her. God makes it clear that it was him who had prevented Abimelech from sinning with her, and that Abimelech should return her to Abraham because he is a prophet. And Abimelech should ask Abraham to pray for him, or he will surely die. Now we can only imagine what Abimelech thought when he heard the man who had deceived him was actually a prophet. But Abimelech did as God commanded, and Sarah was returned to Abraham, and later we see that Abraham and Sarah did produce Isaac, the son that God had promised. But it's not through Abraham's power or righteousness or through anything that we do that God's sovereign plan for salvation is fulfilled, but all through God. Salvation is completely from the Lord. The structure of the verses 7 onwards make it clear who it is who achieves God's sovereign plan. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. Verse 14, he allowed no one to oppress them. Verse 21, he made him master of his household. Verse 24, the Lord made his people very fruitful. Verse 26, he sent Moses his servant, his wonders in the land of Ham. Verse 28, he sent darkness. Verse 29, he turned their waters. Verse 31, he spoke and there came swarms. I could go on, but it is clear from the passage that it's God who achieves his plan and that all the glory should go to him. As we move on through verses 16 to 23, we'll see again how God achieved his sovereign promise and looks after his people. I'm not going to go over the whole story of Joseph now. I think Andrew Lloyd Webber has done a pretty good job of making sure we all know that story back to front. But what the psalmist highlights in verse 17, before the famine even started, is God used the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers to ensure that Joseph was where God wanted him, in Egypt, so that his plan may be fulfilled. God's purposes are not fulfilled in our own timetable, but in his. Just like my young children have no concept of time when looking forward to a holiday or special event, We have no concept of what God's timing is. God promised Joseph through his dream that he would rule over his father and brothers. He did not tell Joseph that this would come after spending the prime years of his life as a slave, then as a prisoner in Egyptian jail. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation with countless descendants. He died with one son of the promise. God promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Abraham died with one cave in the promised land, which he was buried in. In total, over half a millennium of history is covered in this psalm. But for 350 years of this, the Israelites are slaves in a foreign land. God's purposes are fulfilled in his time. God placed Joseph in Egypt first as a slave, then as a prisoner, during which time he tested and molded Joseph. He then raised Joseph up as the second most powerful man in the land, so that when the famine came, his people would not starve. Then in verses 24 to 38, we see how God brought his chosen people back out of Egypt through the hand of Moses, despite the efforts of Pharaoh to stand in the way of God. The keen-eyed of you will have noticed that the psalm presents a list of the plague which God sent on Egypt, which is neither complete nor in the correct order. A certain amount of poetic license is used. It finishes with the 10th and final plague of the firstborn being struck down in every Egyptian household, but starts with the 9th and misses 2 out completely. But the outcome is clear. Nothing can stop God's purposes for his people. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in one of the most powerful nations on earth, at the time tried to prevent God from fulfilling his promises to Israel by holding his chosen people as slaves. But God did not send an enormous army to defeat Pharaoh. He sent darkness. He turned waters to blood. He spoke and there came swarms of flies. He spoke and the locust came. The power of earthly kings pale into insignificance when compared with the power and glory of God. Not only did God rescue Israel from the Egyptians in verse, but verse 37 says, he brought out Israel laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Nothing can stop God's purposes for his people. The psalm then continues to recount God's protection and provision for his people, the Israelites, as they wandered through the desert. And he gave them the land of Canaan, as he promised, and they joyfully entered the land. So, living as we do now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, we know that the blessing part of the covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, meaning that as Christians, through Christ, our history in this psalm also becomes our heritage. What God did for the Israelites, he also did for us. Through Christ, we have been brought out of life of slavery to sin, and we should remember all God's gracious deeds and works. But remembering God's endless grace and sovereign power and all that he has done for us is not simply a case of being able to call his mighty works and gracious deeds. When presented with God, action is required. Mel and I have been married for almost 10 years. It's our 10th wedding anniversary this year. But it's not enough for me just to remember that it's our 10th wedding anniversary on the 7th of October. I need to mark it with Mel, my wife, and at the very least give her a card and some flowers as a demonstration of my love for her and thankfulness to her for putting up with me for 10 years. Likewise, it means nothing to remember it is a friend's birthday if you do not mark it in some way with a message or a gift. In the same way, here, remembering all the Lord has done requires an action. And some of the actions which are required are outlined at the beginning and end of this psalm. Firstly, we need to praise him, as it is clear from the first 7 verses of this psalm. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look at the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. You servants, the descendants of Abraham, you chosen one, the children of Jacob, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. You could probably write a sermon just on those first seven verses, but it gives a great way, numerous reasons for us to praise God. Our second response should be to obey him. The end of the psalm, verse 45, says that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. As I said at the beginning, Psalm 105 is a very positive psalm and concentrates almost completely on God's grace without explicitly mentioning the sins and shortcoming of God's chosen people. But we need to remember that God's grace is never an excuse to sin. Our response to God's grace should be to obey him and to praise his name. Finally, we should share what he has done with others. As verse 1 opens, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. We need to tell other people about him and share what he has done for us. When thinking about how this should look in our lives, I often reflect on a passage which my former pastor, Glyn Thomas, chose to read for us on our wedding day. It's from Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, taken from the Message paraphrase. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master, Jesus. Thanking God the Father every step of the way. Does the word of Christ have the run of your house? If not, how are you going to spread the word outside? We need to be in the habit of talking about God and all that he has done, so that our friends, families, colleagues and neighbours have the chance to hear about him, his miraculous works, and what he can do in their lives. God is perfectly faithful, loving and just, and it is through his sovereign power that his purposes are fulfilled. And the response to this must be to praise God, obedience and proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for all the mighty works we're able to see, which you did through your chosen people in this psalm, Lord. And thank you for all you continue to do for us. Thank you for what you did for us when you sent your son Christ to die for us. I pray that you'll help us to remember this and to praise you, obey you, and tell others about you. Amen.